What is the greatest threat to the building of the church? Is it the threat from outside, pressure from government or institutional church? Is it the pressure from inside, from the sinfulness of the human heart? Well, in the book of Ezra, we've seen the oppressive Persian superpower, of which Israel is still a vassal state. We've seen those who pretend to be friends while still working against them. But of course, we've also seen that despite those threats and pressures, the temple was completed. But the reality is that the greatest danger to the church of any age lies within the human heart, that heart which is deceitful above all things, that heart which wants to go its own way and do its own thing, that heart which doesn't want to listen to what God says, but is far more comfortable with the culture of its own time. That's what we hear all too often in the church today. We're trying to be relevant to our culture. We're an open evangelical church. We want to be led by the Spirit. Yes, we'll listen to the Bible, but we'll listen to it as one among a number of authorities. The church in Ezra's day is no different. And because of those outside pressures and because of the state of the human heart, the book has in many ways been built around two disappointments. The first was disappointment when they saw the size of the foundation for the temple, and a number wept because of it. The disappointment in these closing chapters is the people themselves. Their rejection of God's word, their preference for doing things their own way. And both of those disappointments point us to the true significance of this book. That there is no hope for the church, there's no hope in the future if we look to ourselves. That rather pathetic temple and the pathetic response to the word of God we're going to see more clearly today both tell us that there is no hope for humanity unless God himself intervenes. First of all then, in chapter 9, the leaders and people are not living according to God's word, verses 1 and 2. After these things were done, after the celebrations have been completed, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their sons to be daughters for their wives and for their sons, so that their holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hands of the officials and chief men has been foremost." It's now 5 months since Ezra came to Jerusalem, and for 5 months he's been teaching the law. And now some of the officials recognise that there are problems that need to be addressing. Some Israelites have married foreign women. That's a phrase from chapter 10, and that's not talking about, first and foremost, their race, what nation they're from. It's not talking about the colour of their skin. It simply means idolaters. Now back in chapter 6, you remember, we met some who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They come to the Passover, verse 21 of chapter 6. But there's another group. There are those who have not yet taken that step. They're still worshipping the false gods of the land. Now worshipping false gods has always been a temptation for Israel. It was a temptation from the very beginning when they went into the land. And so Moses prepared the people for that first entry with these words in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will destroy you quickly." But now, on this return to the land, the people, the priests, the Levites, 9 of the 33 families mentioned in chapter 2 who were part of that first group to return, have not separated themselves. Oh, no, it's even worse It's the officials and the chief men who have been foremost in this faithless test, verse 2. And of course that makes the whistleblowing and the whistleblowers of chapter 1 even more commendable. So the lives of those who would be God's people then and now must change. In churches like ours, where we take the Bible seriously, we must agree with the Bible that to marry the non-Christian, when we have a choice, of course, is disobedience. And we must teach and persuade and pray for our teenage and student-age children the folly of going out with non-Christians. But I want for a moment just to focus on our denominational leaders when it comes to these matters of sex and relationships. Because over the years, various guidelines have come from the House of Bishops. And on the 22nd of January, the latest offering was released. A church society welcomed it because it stated the Bible position that sexual intercourse is for those in heterosexual marriage alone. But the Bishop of Gloucester said, hold on. And then both archbishops joined her in rowing back from the statement. They issued this statement from Archbishop Justin and Archbishop Sintamu following the College of Bishops meeting 30th of January. We as archbishops, alongside the bishops of the Church of England, apologise and take responsibility for releasing a statement last week which we acknowledge has jeopardised trust. We are very sorry and recognise the division and hurt that it has caused. And this comes on top of the announcement of the new Archbishop of York, who is known for promoting change in the Church of England's official position when it comes to sex and relationships. So yes, it is true. Our denominational leaders are leading us away from what the Bible teaches. They are encouraging us to be a church that lives contrary to the Word of God. And yet, individuals who choose that way of living can still be called true disciples. So this is the reality we are facing today. And we need great wisdom and courage as we challenge that particular culture and continue to live within the Church of England. So, as we begin chapter 9, we see that the preaching of God's Word of God has exposed the sin of the leaders and the people. Secondly, repentance is the right response to the Word of God. That's verse 3 of chapter 9, all the way through to verse 1 of chapter 10. Repentance is the right response to the Word of God, and Ezra leads the people in repentance. As soon as I heard this verse 3, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and heard and sat and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Ezra's response is immediate, it's public. Is there just a hint of division within the people there in verse 4? All who trembled at the words of God, implying some don't? Well, maybe if they behave like this, then that shows they don't. It's lengthy. It lasts all the way to the evening sacrifice. And it is vocal. From verse 6 onwards, we'll come there in a moment. But maybe the most remarkable thing of all is that Ezra has not sinned. He's not partaken in this behaviour. So he's not crying out to God for his own sin, but he's crying out to God for the sin of the people. He so identifies with his people that their sin is his sin. Their need of repentance is his need of repentance. We become so individualized as we think about our faith and our faith community that we've lost this sense of core responsibility and corporate identity. We'd be tempted to see this as a matter for the families involved. Something sad, but nothing to particularly shed any tears over or tear our garments about. But Ezra does, just as Daniel had done in an earlier generation. And maybe in so identifying with the sin of the people, Ezra points us to Jesus, who you remember submitted to baptism by John in order to identify with sinful humanity, for he had nothing of his own needing forgiveness to be baptized for. Ezra then prays, and he remembers that they were sent into exile because of their disobedience. at verse, I'll carry on verse 6. Oh my God, when I am ashamed and blushed, lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. This then is the history of Israel, their preference to continue going their own way. And although they're back in the land, they are still suffering shame because they're enslaved to the Persians. They're just a vassal state. But now for a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forgotten us in our slavery, but he's extended to us his steadfast love before the king of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Jerusalem and Judea. And he remembers the instruction they were given when they came into the land under Joshua, remembering how they were to keep themselves pure against the bad influences of their inhabitants, that there may indeed be an inheritance for their children. And given all that history, given Yahweh's mercy in punishing them less than that which is deserved, given what he has now done for them, in bringing them back to the land, giving them grace in the eyes of the kings of Persia, allowing the temple to be rebuilt. How foolish that they, the remnant, should provoke God, such that his anger might destroy them forever. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consume us, so that there shall be no remnant, nor any is to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra does not minimize the sin of the people. Ezra does not pretend these are minor things. Does not pretend they can be dealt with easily or straightforwardly. And so he does not minimize either the need for repentance for the whole people. At this point, it's probably worth saying that if you're here as someone who's not yet trusting in Jesus this morning, then you too need to take your rebellion against God and the lifestyle that follows from that seriously. And for you, the entry point to life with God, to knowing Jesus, is, as Jesus said, to repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Turn away from the life you have been living in your mind, in your heart, in your life. Turn to Jesus and live for Jesus. But I want to focus for a few moments on our own evangelical constituency. Because for some time now, we've had to face up to some harsh realities. There have been instances of manipulation and spiritual abuse and bullying. And as these have come to light, so others who have suffered similarly have been encouraged to come forward. For some, the attitude has been that this is not our problem, it's their problem. It happened over there, not here. I'm glad to say there is a growing acknowledgement that this is an issue which we all have to address. Church Society will be tackling it at their day conference in the spring. A number of St. John's will be attending a day conference in May. A number of the staff team have read a very good book by Justin Humphreys. And the Renew conference next year will also have a section on it as we look at what a healthy church looks like. So let's recognise God's patience, mercy, generosity towards us. Let's daily acknowledge we are not worthy of the grace he pours about upon us. Let us continue to weep for the sinfulness of our constituency. And let's cry out to him for our denomination and the direction it's heading in. And we do so all the more because he has made known to us the gospel in all its glory. Jesus' death on the cross in our place. May his grace and glory teach us what repentance truly means, and especially what it means to repent together. Let's continue in chapter 10 then. Lives must be changed by the word of God. Lives must be changed by the word of God. Now the great thing about what Ezra and his compatriots recognise here is that repentance is not just saying sorry. They take their sins seriously and know that there must be actions which follow in order to turn the situation around. We might call it amendment of life. Ezra is clearly shattered. Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of the Lord and of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel so that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Ezra appears exhausted. Shephaniah has to pull him to his feet and tells the people there is hope. His plan, verse 3, to put away all those wives and their children may seem harsh. But unless these wives have become Jewish, these marriages are unlawful. And through the influence of the women on their husbands and children, they undermine the faithfulness of the people as a whole. They lead them to serve other gods, the very reason Israel was in exile in the first place. Now, we may wonder if this was Ezra's counsel, or whether Shechaniah takes advantage of the situation. And the leaders agree to put things into action, verse 5. Ezra withdraws, verses 6 to 8. And it's the leaders organise the assembly of the people. Verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Trembling, because some of them trembled at the word of God, know it is right to fear their God because of the power that he has and because of the destruction on the nation he may well bring to them. But some, maybe more, maybe all, are trembling because of the weather. It's a miserable, cold day, heavy rain, and they're sitting outside. Ezra highlights the issue. You've broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for a day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. So the people are in agreement. They leave the details to be worked out by the officials such that it can be done without haste. One or two dissenting voices are heard. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikvah, oppose this. And Meshullam and Shabbathai, the Levite, supported them. Well, what are they objecting to? In verse 15, do they think the punishment is too harsh or maybe too lenient? Maybe they've got family members involved and they want to support them. Ezra chooses the group. After 3 months, they've gone through the list. That's verses 18 to 44. And that list shows just how widespread the problem was. Again, there's no cover up here. Priests are named. And of course, one thing we don't know is what provision was made for the foreign women and children who were put away. And again, we may well feel very uncomfortable about this. But to a certain extent, that doesn't matter too much. What does matter is, what does God think? Earlier in the book, we often heard the phrase, as it is written. There were references back to Moses. Last week in chapters 7 and 8, we noted the recurring phrase, the hand of our God was on me, the hand of our God was on us. And we also heard Ezra crying out to God for help. However, there is nothing like that here. There is silence from the Lord God. There is no mention of what he thought. Maybe too harsh, maybe too lenient. There are laws from Moses dealing with divorce, dealing with those who lead others into idolatry. But apart from the command to not marry outside Israel, nothing specific is said about this situation. But whatever we think of their conclusion, we must honour the seriousness with which they take their sin. Their understanding that repentance means change of mind and change of life in accordance with God's word. Let me just sentence here to those who are married to a non-Christian and were professing believers when they did that. The New Testament says you are to remain in the state that you're in. Go on loving and living with that partner. Do not separate. Well, I wonder if we as a community are willing to follow their good example, their understanding of repentance, their understanding of the need for change. We remember that Jesus spoke about cutting off the limb that offends you, the limb that leads you into sin. He wants us to take sin seriously. Peter reminds us that we're called to be holy, that is, separated from the world around. Their actions, their attitudes are not to be ours. Some may think that to behave like that, to talk to people in those terms, is to lack love. Jesus said, love one another. But I suggest the question we need to put back to the accuser is, do you love people enough to tell them the truth? Do you love the church enough to protect it from false teaching and false behaviour? And of course, Paul reminds us that when we do these things, we're to restore with gentleness and patience in the hope of repentance. However uncomfortable, however countercultural church life is, it needs to be ruled, it must be ruled by the word of God, and we must be changed by that word. What is the greatest threat to the life of the church? Disobedience. Thinking that we know better than God. Preferring the word of our own day and culture, what seems right to me, before the words our Lord and Saviour has spoken. Now, of course, left to our own devices, we cannot stand. We cannot be obedient. Left to our own devices, we will be left with permanent disappointment and failure. What Ezra tells us is that until God intervenes in the Lord Jesus, who came to build his church, and such work, and against such work, the gates of hell could not prevail. Until he does his work, there is no hope. No hope for the present, no hope in the eternal future. But we have one who has promised to do just that. And so we trust him for the work we're engaged with today. And we trust him to gather all his people together on that great and glorious final day. In the midst of our hopelessness and helplessness, in the midst of our disappointment, we keep our ears open to Jesus' words, because he is the one who builds his church.